Welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. Please head over to our website, bethelbrandon.ca, to figure out how we can best serve you.
Now, we're continuing a series on the book of John. Now, it might be for some of you that this is the longest series that you have been involved in. I'm saying that because it is the longest series that I have been involved in. And we're at John chapter 17, and we just got through what was called from chapters 13 to 16, the upper room discourse, which was important. It's an important thing to consider these things because it ends up being the last things that Jesus says to his disciples. One of my favorite preachers is a fellow named Chuck Swindoll. If you've heard of Chuck Swindoll, just kind of raise up your hand. Now, he's a popular pastor. I think he has since retired, or maybe he hasn't. Sometimes pastors, they just don't retire. They just kind of die. I don't know. I'm not too sure. Anyways, he tells a story which intrigued me. He said, my father was a very hardworking individual, and as a result, he kind of paid a toll in his body. And he said, there was a time when I was a child, and my dad got really sick. He got so sick that we weren't too sure what was going to happen. He said, one night what happened is he said, Chuck, can you come in to the bedroom? I have a few things to say to you. He says, I remember standing there and my dad sitting and talking to me and looking me in the eye and talking about how fine a person that I was and that he, the person that he wanted me to be and the person that he was expecting me to be. And then he said, it was kind of over and I went to bed. And he says, I was shaking because it was such an extreme moment. He says, what happened was my dad did get better and he kind of lived a number of lives. But he says, to this day, I still remember. He says, that time, that scene still haunts me. Even though my dad recovered, I still remember the night he talked to me. There's something very significant that is wrapped up in our final words. This is true, isn't it? And so as we've been going through this, these were some of Jesus' final words. And that's why the book of John is such a powerful gospel. It's such a powerful book because it's written by the disciple that was in the inner circle. It is written by the last living disciple. A time when few people lived during Jesus' ministry, and he begins to give this gospel, and there, as a result, there are things that were written in this gospel that weren't written in other gospels, and one of them was this upper room discourse. It's the only place that you find it in the book of John. The other thing is this, that it's the only place where you hear the real Lord's Prayer. And you're saying, well, hold on a second. I think I remember the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, and I think that it kind of gives an idea of what the Lord's Prayer is that it was in Luke. But to be honest with you, even though those are known as the Lord's Prayer, those really are not instances of the Lord's Prayer. That was probably the disciples' prayer. Like in that prayer, it says, you know, forgive us our trespasses. Well, Jesus had no trespasses. He wouldn't be praying that prayer. So what is happening in John chapter 17, there is this 632-word prayer that God prays out in a powerful way. It is also known as the high priestly prayer. And so it becomes very, very powerful. Now, I'll just say this. There have been volumes that have been written about this particular book. There are commentaries that are over 500 pages long dedicated to this chapter alone. So for me to tell you over this week and next week, I'll explain it all to you is an impossibility. It's one of those things where you have to dig deep yourself, but there's some things I think that are important for us to understand. Because what he does is he talks about glorifying the Father. Then he talks about guarding the disciples. He talks about generational unity. It's kind of an easy chapter to subdivide, talking about some important things. Like he starts by talking and praying for himself and glorifying the Father. Then he talks about the disciples. And then the crazy thing about this prayer is that he ends praying for us. the people that come after this particular generation. It's kind of crazy that the last prayer that Jesus prays in terms of his ministry prior to going to the cross and the prayers he has there, his prayer is for us. And so it would be easy for me to subdivide this and kind of unfold it. But I think that there's some deeper things. What this is really about. And if you allow me to be able to speak from my heart, and hopefully I pray in a way where the Spirit of God can unctionize the word so that it speaks deeply to your heart this morning. That really, this passage of scripture is about prayer. It's about participation, and it's about pulling together. And these are three crucial subjects. And the other reason why these are three crucial subjects is because, and I believe that Jesus prayed the way he did, is because there is a mountain of spiritual battle that is behind all three of these things. You ever stop to consider that you are part of a spiritual battle? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11, we're not unaware of Satan's devices. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because the devil's like a roaring lion. There is spiritual battle, and I believe that there's a lot of connection that is in here. And I think it's important to understand that many times spiritual battle is really not about you. It's about Satan's way to thwart God's plan. But if you are caught up in knowing Jesus, you will be part of the crossfire. And I'll tell you right now that there is a way to avoid spiritual battle. And how do you do that? Well, you sit on the sidelines and you do nothing. Because if you do nothing for God, then Satan won't bug you. But here's the thing, you miss out. So the idea is not to avoid spiritual battle, but to gird yourself up in the process. And my prayer is that this will resonate. And as it resonates, it will instigate. And if it will instigate you enough, it will motivate you to be more like Jesus, and that's my prayer for you today. That's my desire for God to move. So at the end of the service, I want to pray for any person who wants to recommission themselves to do the work of God and to allow the presence of God to flow freely in their lives, because I think a lot of us have been beaten up. So instead of the three parts, you know, it's about prayer, it's about participation, it's about pulling together. I'm going to talk about the first two. I think if I talked about the three, I would sound like an auctioneer, and I'm not too sure what you would get out of it. So let's talk about the first two. And then next week, we will talk about the pulling together. It is called the unity opportunity. We're going to be talking about that next Sunday. I hope that you make it, because I think that there's something powerful for everyone in that particular passage of scripture. But read with me John chapter 17, starting at verse 1. If you have your Bible apps, if you have your Bibles, open it to John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I pray for them. Do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be as one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. At verse 14 now, I've given them your word, and your word has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Awesome. Some powerful statements that Jesus makes, and some things that are kind of hard to understand and to maybe go through as you're reading it for the first time. Let me just tell you this. This prayer is in this position of the gospel for a reason, because it's called the high priestly prayer. Now, if you stop and consider the work of the high priest in the Old Testament, the Old Testament high priest went before God on behalf of the people. But in order for him to go on behalf of the people, he needed something. He needed a sacrifice. And so Jesus is going before the throne with himself as the sacrifice. You see how there's a connection between the Old Testament and what Jesus is about to do at this particular time. He's the high priest. He will offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And this is what he is doing. And this is the priestly prayer that takes place as he is about to do this. This is the last thing that happens before he gets crucified. How there's a huge change which happens within the story. And Hebrews 4 talks about this. The throne of judgment is about to become a throne of grace. So let's kind of talk about the two things. It's about prayer. Now, this might seem confusing to some, and I know that a number of people who have asked a question that goes something like this. What's happening here? Is God talking to God? Like, is Jesus God or is he not? If Jesus is God, why does he need to pray? Have you ever heard that question? If Jesus is God, why does he need to pray? Well, when you stop and consider what is going on, it makes sense that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself sinless humanity. He took upon himself the form of a servant, giving up his heavenly glory, but still being God. And his dependence upon the Father in his humanity calls him to cry out to God. There's a term that theologists or theological people, you know, the people who devote their life to studying the Word of God, they call this the theanthropic union. Theos, God, anthropic, man. He was totally God and he was totally man. And in his humanity, he calls out to God, which is an incredible thing. But that leads us to another important question. That if Jesus, being God and totally man, continually prays, and we see throughout Scripture how much Jesus prayed. If Jesus prayed, how much more important is it for us to pray? How much more important is it for us to pray if God prays himself? If Jesus in his humanity prays himself. I came across this quote. It says this. Some may say that prayer and the spiritual life and the inner life or the soul's private love affair with God is an unaffordable luxury today or an irresistible withdrawal from the pressing public problems of the poor and the hurting world. I say just the opposite. That nothing is more relevant and responsible, that nothing else can ever cure our sick world except saints. And saints are never made except by prayer. Nothing but saints can save our world because the deepest root of all the world's diseases is sin. And saints are the antibodies that fight sin. Nothing but prayer can make saints because nothing but God can make saints. And we meet with God in prayer. Prayer is the hospital for souls where we meet Dr. God. Prayer is this remarkable thing. It opens us up to God's promises and invites God to help us. And for this reason, you will never have a more powerful weapon. And for this reason, you will never have more problems praying and maintaining the spiritual discipline to pray. Because I believe that Satan is hugely threatened if we pray and when we pray. And Jesus shows that. And so the reasons, all the times that you have had trouble praying and have had guilty feelings because you know that you should have been praying and you haven't been praying, and even though you know you should be praying, you're still not praying, and it makes you even more angry that you're not praying when you know that this is true. Does that make sense to you? Hopefully it does. But here's the thing. Satan will do absolutely everything to keep you from praying. Have you ever considered the fact that the reason you have so much problems maintaining prayer is because there's a huge battle that is attached to it? That if something were to happen, if you were to somehow come and take a look and overcome this and to recognize it for what it is, it will allow God to equip you to pray with more perseverance. Because why is it that we stop praying? Well, I stopped praying because there was something that I was praying for and trusting God for, and I was praying for God to heal somebody, and he didn't heal that person, and I began to wonder whether it was worth it at all. Or I've been so busy, I've been so distracted, and there's so many things going on, and instead of being the first thing I do, many times it ends up having the leftovers of my day. Or maybe I've always kind of thought that if I just work it out, and if I can't work it out, then I should pray. Well, those are all the lies that Satan will tell you. That the reason that you don't pray may be because there's a huge battle which is taking place for your life. Prayer frightens Satan. And Jesus knew the importance. And my question is, to us today, do we? And so let's take a look what Jesus, the prayer that he had, the prayer that Jesus had was focused. Did you ever realize that? When Jesus prayed, he prayed first of all that God would be glorified through the purpose that he was there for. And the reason that you pray is so that you will glorify God for the purpose that you are here for. It's hard to pray if you don't understand your purpose. You say, well, I'm not too sure what my purpose is. I don't think it is rocket science. If you have a child, you have a purpose. If you have a spouse, you have a focus. If you live in a neighborhood, you have a focus. If you go to a school, you have a focus. If there's something that God has put in your heart, a passion for something, you have a focus. The only way you don't have a focus, and if there's no way you don't, is if you are a hermit that lives on a desolate island with no relatives and no neighbors, and you are about to die. So let me ask, is there anybody here who lives on a desolate island? All your relatives are dead, you have no neighbors, and you are about to die. Is there anyone who is here? Okay. That means that there's a focus. And if you focus on the things that are before you, I believe that God expands the purpose. He begins all of a sudden to put passions in you that you never thought that you did. He all of a sudden prays about areas that you're passionate about. If you're passionate about human slavery and the abolition of it, then that becomes the thing that you pray for. If you become passionate for the people of Mexico who don't know Jesus, then that's what you begin to pray for. That God moves. And of course, the fact that we need to pray heavenward. It's the fact that the passion does not end the day that you die. That we pray with the fact that heaven is part of the process. Not only that, he prayed forward. He prayed for the disciples. He prays for us. He prayed over the next steps. He just didn't say, God, my time is done. I'm wiping my hands. There's nothing else to pray for. But what he did is he began to pray for the saints and those people who are going to be him. He prayed forward. Have you ever stopped to realize, and maybe you haven't, that many times the success a ministry, the success a church has, is not because of what is presently happening, but by the prayers of the generation that was before. I know that it's true of this church, that there were many people who I knew were prayers, and I had the opportunity to meet with them, and I had the opportunity to pray with a number of them. You succeed based on the prayer of the last generation, which bids to ask the question, what will the next generation live on if that statement is true? Always want to pray so that God will move. I don't want something to fail because I haven't prayed. I know a pastor who used to talk and pour into my life said this. He said, you know what? I'm not too sure what God is going to do and how God is going to do it. I have no power in that. But I don't want a service to flounder because I haven't prayed. Because that's the one thing I do have control over. And so since that, every Sunday for as long as I can remember, I come to the church at 7 o'clock. The chair that you are sitting in has been prayed over. Because whatever happens, and I can mess up, and I can blow things, and I can mispronounce things, and whatever can happen will take place. But I don't want God not to move because I haven't prayed. And I don't want my children to be lost because I haven't prayed. And I don't want my relationships to end and my marriages to fail or whatever situation you are in. I don't have control of a lot of those things. But the one thing I do have control is this, is that I can pray. I don't want it not to happen because I haven't prayed. I haven't sought God. Spurgeon said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the hand of omnipotence. Help me to pray focused. Help me to pray forward. Help me to pray for others. You see, that's what Jesus did. He prayed. He prays for us. He prays for the disciples. He prays for God to be glorified. And within minutes, he's about to be crucified. If there was an ever a time when you could justify him praying for himself, it would be then. And therein, I believe, lies the secret to prayer. That many of us don't get good at praying because we never get to pray past ourselves. And prayer becomes powerful when it becomes selfless. It becomes powerful when it surpasses ourselves and our needs and our lists and our wants. When we pray and others don't know about it. When we don't get credit. When we don't get the gold star. When God moves past ourselves. And Satan will do everything in his power to keep you from praying. It's about prayer. It's about participation. The next thing that Jesus talks about in this particular passage, he goes into details as to why he chose the people that he did and how God had worked in them and through them, and he makes some incredible statements. He basically says this, I pulled them out of the world, and what I did from there, I protected them and I prepared them. And then it says this, and this is where it gets hard, I put them back. Now, I've heard it this way. Jesus takes us out of the mess of the world and sanctifies them. And then he brings them and puts them back into the mess with a message. God takes you out of the mess. He prepares you and he puts you back into the mess with a message. The intention of knowing Jesus was not created so that we would retreat or hide or survive, but that we would engage and that God would move in a powerful way. That God has prayed, and his prayer was that his disciples would not be bystanders. I've heard it said this way. A boat is good when it's on the water, but heaven help the boat in which the water gets into it. But here's the thing. The boat was intended to be on the water. If you see a boat on the side of the road, the boat is useless. It was intended to be part of the water. And the thing is this. You were supposed to be. You were created to be in the Word. Verse 14 says that they have made them and given them the Word to engage the world. So we have the Word because God has given us the Word to engage the world. So if you have the world and you don't have the Word, heaven help you. You become a target. And if you have the Word but you don't have the world, then what happens is you have this protectionism that makes you absolutely useless and makes your faith, which is weak. Now, here's what I have found. I have found myself in these particular categories. That there are sometimes, if we could show the next slide, there are sometimes we have what's called an isolated faith. And that isolated faith is where there's this protectedness that we have. Well, I don't have the world in me. I just have Jesus and everything is good. But you never complete what God has. And then there's insulated faith that makes you like a Pharisee. Well, I've got this and I know that I got this and I don't want to have anything to do with the world because the world is evil. And I'll just sit in my piety. Not only that, there is what is called the inactivated faith, or maybe the vegetative faith, where you become passive. We become apathetic. Is that you're there and you know Jesus, but you're not really doing anything. And what about the imitated faith? A promiscuity that basically makes you say, I'm just going to be like the world the most that I can. Whereas God calls us to have an intimate faith or an illuminated faith that calls us to trust in him to make a difference. The thing is this. When you said yes to Jesus, God took you and sanctifies you and continues to sanctify you. But the idea is not to avoid any kind of pain so that you can safely make it to heaven without a scratch. That was never the way it was intended to be. I've heard theologies which say that God has the wonderful plan for you and there should never be anything terrible that happens to you. But if you take a look at the last chapter, John chapter 16, verse 33, he says this, these things I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But the joy is found when you serve him in the midst of it. Joy is found not in effortlessness. Joy is found in trusting God in the challenges and in being in the game and not on the sidelines. And therein lies the dilemma for all of us, that you can avoid the world and you can avoid participation. You can segregate yourself from participation and pursue the comfortable route. But what you forfeit is way more than what you will ever gain. And God takes you out of the mess and gives you a message. And the question that is before us today is, are you willing to go back into the mess with the message? To go back into the front lines, to allow God to do something special into your life. And I believe that God is beginning to call us towards that. Live in the joy of your salvation and your perspective of this world will change. There is a story. This story has been talked about for generations. And it has been part of the pastor's illustration circuit, which means I don't know how much truth is involved in it, unfortunately. I think that there has been some form of truth that has been part of this. I think that there is something that has taken place. I believe that the principle is still the same. So I'm going to tell you the story. I'd be kind of building it up. I don't even tell you the story, right? During the Civil War, with all the turmoil that was happening in the States, there are a number of things and people that needed things. And this one particular soldier has this huge need. But as he approaches the White House, he realizes that there is a whole lot of security and there are a whole lot of other people who want to see the president. And he's so overwhelmed by the situation that he begins to weep. And all of a sudden, there's this young boy comes up to him and says, "What's the problem, mister?" He says, "I've got something important to tell the president, but I have no way to get there." The boy's silent for a bit. And he says, "Listen, come with me." So he grabs his arm and they walk up to the soldier. And to his surprise, the soldiers let him walk by. And he walks in the White House lawn all the way across with people looking at him and nothing happens. He gets to the front gates of the White House, walks right by. Through all the security that is in the White House, walks by, goes into this room, which ends up being the inner room of the president. He walks up to him. He says, "Dad, this guy has something important to say to you." And the same thing happens when Jesus prays the high priestly prayer and offers himself as a sacrifice, because the throne of judgment has now become the throne of grace, and you have access. That when you pray because of what Jesus has done, you have access. And I have to remind myself that every time I'm looking at my kids' lives and they're not doing some of the things that worried me, I have to realize that every time I go to God, I'm not just praying to some ceiling, that I have access to God. That whatever problem that you're going through, whatever thing is taking place, whatever passionate thing that is in your life, whatever heavy thing that is in your life, and I don't know what you're going through, what circumstance you might be facing. I'm not too sure of all the circumstances, but what I do know is that if you know Jesus, you have access. You have access. And I believe that God has been speaking to a remnant of people who are wanting to reconnect to their cause. I believe that there are people who are looking for a Holy Ghost passion, and it is building up in individuals who want to return to be the person that God wants them to be. And so what I'd like to do, as we come to the end of the service, I just want to pray for anyone who is here, who is in that spot, and you've been torn down by spiritual battle, and you're willing to say today, "God, put me back in the mess with the message you've given me, and make me powerful again in prayer, and allow the Holy Spirit to move. God, move. God, move. God, do something real in our midst, because there's a community that needs to know you, and we're in the midst of that community. So move in a powerful way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen." Let's stand together. What I want to do is I'd just like to open the altars to any person who is here. I'm just going to pray a short prayer, and it is going to be this: "God, just renew a passion in me. God, recommission me to the work that you want me to do." And if that's you, God is tugging on your heart, let's pray that God will move. Amen. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you enjoyed it, please head over to bethelbrandon.ca to listen to our older messages, or maybe connect with us and figure out how we can best serve you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.